to love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood we've been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word, that we may grow and walk in all your ways.
On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Revelation chapter 5. Let me read the entire chapter. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. You may be seated. In Revelation chapter 1, John recorded the things which he had seen, or the vision of the glorified Christ. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, John recorded the things which are, the things of the church. In Revelation chapters 4 to 22, John records for us the things which will take place after this, after the church age, the future prophetic events which will take place upon the earth after the church is raptured. And beginning in chapter 6, John records the horrific events that will occur during the tribulation period as God pours out His furious wrath and judgment upon a sinful, unbelieving earth. But before the Lord showed John the scenes of the tribulation period, He transported John spiritually into heaven where he was shown the very throne room of God. And so in chapters 4 and 5, the scene shifts from the things concerning the church on earth to a dramatic scene in heaven, a scene that in chapter 4 centers upon the very throne of God. In chapter 4, John recorded for us what he saw in the throne room of heaven and what a scene it was. You'll remember that when John looked at the throne, all he could see was the dazzling light of God's glory, which could only be described in terms of precious stones, which were radiating a brilliant, glistening light and flashing jewel-like colors. And added to the brilliant colors of the light of God's glory emanating from the throne was an emerald rainbow encircling the throne. And before the throne was a sea of glass-like crystal, which no doubt was reflecting all of those brilliant colors. And from the throne there was lightning and rumblings and thunder, symbolic of the wrath and judgment God was preparing to bring upon the earth. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were the four living creatures, the exalted cherubim worshiping God. And also around the throne, seated on lesser thrones, were 24 elders, representatives of the redeemed body of Christ in heaven. And as the exalted cherubim worshiped the Lord, the 24 elders left their thrones and fell before God, worshiping Him as they cast their golden crowns before His feet, saying in chapter 4, verse 11, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." All of heaven, it seemed, joined in a symphony of praise and giving glory and honor and thanks to Almighty God who was seated upon His throne. And this whole scene is one that is just really absolutely beyond description, yet John tried. And now in chapter 5, what we have is really just a continuation of chapter 4. The events of chapter 5 occur right after those of chapter 4. The scene is still the throne room of heaven. But whereas in chapter 4 the focus and attention was the throne and He who sat upon the throne, the focus and attention in chapter 5 is the scroll and the One who is worthy to open it. In chapter 5, John records for us the moment that all Christians and the entire creation longs for. Let's begin now in verse 1, and there we read, "Then I saw on the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Now in chapter 4, when John first looked at the throne, he saw nothing but the dazzling, brilliant light of God's glory. But now John, he sees something else, something that he hadn't been aware of earlier. He sees in the right hand of God a scroll which was written on the inside and on the back, and it was sealed with 7 seals. The scroll, of course, was a long piece of papyrus or animal skin rolled from both ends into the middle. And scrolls like this were commonly used before the invention of modern style books with square pages bound together. And so God stretched out His hand, as it were, and in it John sees a scroll. And so that immediately begs the question, well, what is this scroll and what is its importance? Well, to understand what the scroll is, we need to go back to Israel's history in the Old Testament. When God gave to Israel the different laws and regulations, there was a law which dealt with the redemption of 3 things. God provided that a wife, a slave, or a servant, and land might be redeemed. In the case of a wife, if her husband died before they had a child to carry on the family name, the dead husband's brother was to take the widow as his wife, if he were able, and to have a child with her to carry on the name of his dead brother. And this was called the law of the levirate marriage. In the case of a slave, if a man, or a servant, if a man for some reason fell into debt and was unable to pay the debt, he was to serve the man he was indebted to as a servant for 6 years. 6 complete years. But the law provided that after 6 full years, and at the 7th year, he would go free. But during that 6-year period, if a close relative chose to do so, he could pay the remaining debt for the man and redeem him before the 6 years ended. Thirdly, provision was also made for the redemption of land which had been lost by its owner. When a man had fallen into debt and lost his property or his land, he was taken before judges and a document was prepared which stated that the land had passed from the debtor into the possession of the one to whom the debt was owed. Now, this was not a permanent transfer because when the year of Jubilee came around, every 50 years, the land was returned to its original owner. However, during this 50-year period, the land could be redeemed and returned to the original owner, and this could be done in 2 ways. First of all, the man himself could pay the redemption price, which was very unlikely because he was now a servant. Or, number 2, it could be purchased back or redeemed by a near relative, a kinsman redeemer. The document that was prepared was written on a scroll. The terms for the redemption of the mortgage was written out, and then the scroll was rolled and sealed with seven seals. And the terms were written on the inside of the scroll and then briefly described on the outside as well, so that any kinsman who was interested in redeeming the lost possession could read the terms. And so if a near relative desired to redeem the property, he could go to the tabernacle or the temple and read a summary of the terms on the outside of the scroll. And then if the kinsman was able to meet all the conditions of the law, he could redeem the land. What were the conditions that he had to meet? Well, number one, he had to be a near relative of the one who lost the property. Number two, he must be able to pay the price of redemption. And number three, he must be willing to act as redeemer. And if he met all of these qualifications, he was worthy to make the redemption. He would then open the sealed scroll, publicly invalidating the mortgage, and return the possession to the man who lost it. Dr. Robert Thomas wrote this. This kind of contract was known all over the Middle East in ancient times and was used by the Romans from the time of Nero on. The full contract would be written on the inner pages and sealed with seven seals. Then the content of the contract would be described briefly on the outside. All kinds of transactions were consummated this way, including marriage contracts, rental and lease agreements, release of slaves, contract bills and bonds, and so that's how it was used in Roman society. But Dr. Thomas also wrote, support also comes from Hebrew practices. The Hebrew document most closely resembling this scroll was a title deed that was folded and signed, requiring at least three witnesses. A portion of text would be written, folded over, and sealed, with a different witness signing at each fold. A larger number of witnesses meant that more importance was assigned to the document. And we have a good illustration of the use of this kind of document in Jeremiah chapter 32, and you might want to read that on your own. And in the book of Ruth, we have a great illustration of the kinsman redeemer in Boaz. And so God, through Old Testament law, provided that a wife, a slave, and land could be redeemed. Now, to understand the meaning of the scroll here in Revelation 5, we need to keep in mind that in Old Testament Levitical law, the scroll had to do with the redemption of land. It did not have anything to do with the redemption of a wife or a servant. And besides that, at this point in Revelation chapter 5, the first two, the wife and the servant, they've already been redeemed. Because the church, the bride of Christ, was caught up in the rapture at the beginning of chapter 4. And so we, His servants, have been fully redeemed because we will have received our resurrection bodies at the rapture. And so the wife and the servant at this point have already been redeemed. That only leaves the land, which is the earth and all of creation. Well, what does all of this mean? Well, it most certainly means that the scroll in the hand of Him who sat upon the throne is a deed. The title deed to the earth. When God created Adam, He gave Adam dominion over all the earth and every living thing upon the earth. But when Adam sinned, when Adam fell, he didn't fall alone. He fell as the head of the human race and as the one having dominion over all the earth, which meant that when Adam fell, the whole human race fell, and the curse of sin and death fell on all of Adam's descendants. And so since Adam, everyone who has ever been born has been born a sinner. Through Adam's sin, death passed upon all men. And Paul, writing in Romans, speaking of this, said in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Also through Adam's sin, the earth, all of creation, came under the curse. God said to Adam in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, and to Adam He said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now there could be some comment there. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. This curse on the earth remains to this day. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 8, said in verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, And then in verse 22 of chapter 8, he said, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Creation today groans and labors under the curse. I mean, Adam, by his sin, lost everything. He lost dominion over all the earth, and so the soil, all vegetation, and all animal life came under the curse and the sentence of death. Adam lost it all when he sinned. Now, we must understand that the earth is God's permanent possession, always has been, always will be. And the psalmist wrote in Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." The earth is the Lord's. But he gave Adam dominion over it, or the right to rule it. So God gave the title deed to man, so to speak. But today, by reason of Adam's sin, Satan holds the claim to the earth. Adam essentially turned the title deed over to Satan. When Adam sinned, Satan became, as the Bible calls him, the god of this world. Jesus himself called Satan the prince of this world. And you'll remember that in Luke chapter 4, when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, at one point, Satan took Jesus to a high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory in a moment of time. And Satan said to Jesus in Luke 4:6, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours." And Jesus did not dispute the fact that the kingdoms of the world were within Satan's power. He didn't dispute the fact that they had all been delivered to Satan. But Jesus did answer and say, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." But the point is that just as an Israelite could lose his land for a time, Adam, because of his sin, lost his God-given dominion over the earth. The earth and the universe came under captivity in the fall. And since that time, Satan, as the god of this world, holds claim to the earth. Satan usurped the authority that God originally gave to man in Adam. And so when people today say, "Well, if God is so good and God is such a God of love, then why are there wars? You know, why is there so much suffering and pain and disease and death? You know, why is there so much evil and violence and wickedness? Why so many famines and disasters?" Well, when they say things like that, they're blaming the wrong person. Because when God created the earth, everything was absolutely perfect because there was no sin. Man is to blame. Man sinned. And in doing so, he turned the planet over to Satan, who is now, according to Scripture, the god of this world. And Satan wants nothing more than to kill and destroy as many humans as he possibly can. He wants to take as many humans as he can to the lake of fire, where he and his fallen angels and all who follow him will spend eternity. Here in Revelation 5, God holds the scroll, the title deed to the earth, which contains the details for redeeming the earth. But commentators have pointed out that the contents of this scroll in Revelation 5 would be different from the usual details contained in a title deed. Usually when you opened up a title deed, it spelled out the details of ownership. It would contain all of the pertinent data to the description of the owner and the description of what it is he owns. But as one commentator said, that would be an utter impossibility to write down. How can you write down an infinite possession? How can you describe the parameters of an infinite ownership? And how can you describe or identify the heritage of an eternal God? And so rather than rolling it open and saying, "This is the nature of what he owns and this is who he is," when you open this scroll, you don't have that kind of information, but rather you have how he will take back what is his. Not why it is his, but how he will possess it. And so the unrolling of the scroll then describes how the Lord will take back His rightful possession. The scroll contains not descriptions of the earth and the universe, nor descriptions of God Himself, but detailed descriptions of His judgments, of His wrath, of His vengeance, and of His repossession of what is rightfully His. The scroll contains, in fact, the full account of how the Lord Jesus Christ, the rightful heir, will take back what is His by acting in severe wrath. It is a scroll, then, of doom. So here in the hand of Almighty God is the plan to judge the wicked universe and bring the whole thing into the control of the one who is the rightful heir, Jesus Christ. This little scroll will have in it the destiny of the unsaved world and the fallen angels. The power of God's wrath is described, the effects of sin and its disastrous impact on this universe and how they will be ended and reversed. And so we can say the consequences of this scroll's contents are immeasurable and eternal. And that is why it can't even be described in those terms, but only in terms of the actual action by which it is taken back. So what you have then is the official document that determines the climax of human history as God takes back His universe. So contained in this scroll in Revelation 5 are not details of ownership and a description of the land and the terms by which it must be redeemed, but rather how Christ will take it back. What you have in this scroll are all of the judgments that will begin to unfold in chapter 6 and run all the way through chapter 19 of Revelation. But notice the simple statement in verse 1. In the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. The scroll is in the hand of none other than Almighty God Himself. It is in the hand of Him who is seated on the throne. And behind that simple statement is all of the authority and sovereignty of our Heavenly Father. He controls the destiny of our lives. I mean, the future is in His hands. And it reminds us that all the events of human history are proceeding from the very throne of God. He is directing the affairs of this world. And the scroll being in the right hand of the Father suggests that not only is He the source and controller of all events, but that He has a plan which had already been determined. You see, the world's destiny is not under the control of some blind fate. The world is in the hands of the Almighty, Sovereign, Holy, and All-Glorious God. And as believers, we are in the hands of not only Almighty God, but also of a loving Father who controls the very destiny of our lives. I mean, aren't you glad for that this morning? Like the words to the song, before even time began, our lives were in His hands. I'm so thankful for that. So thankful that our lives are not in the hands of politicians. Boy, wouldn't that be sad? And so John, his attention now brought back to the throne, said, "Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. This is the title deed to the earth. It has to do with the redemption of God's created universe and everything that is in it. It's a scroll of doom, but it's also a scroll of redemption. It's the scroll of the final acts of God. It's the scroll concerning the liberation of the universe. But who will open the scroll? Who is going to open the scroll and who will redeem the earth?" Look what John said in verse 2. He said, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice." Now, the Bible doesn't tell us who this angel is. It might be the angel Gabriel. I mean, his name means strength of God, but the angel isn't identified for us, so we don't know. But he's a mighty angel. And John sees this mighty or this strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice so that he could be heard throughout the entire universe, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Who is worthy? And notice he does not say, "Who is willing?" Because many would be willing to take the scroll and rule the world. I mean, men like Alexander the Great and Genghis Khan and Napoleon and Stalin and Hitler and Mao, well, they were all willing to rule the world. And there are many today who would be willing to rule the world, but the question is not who is willing, but rather who is worthy. And worthy speaks of morally deserving of the privilege of unleashing the judgments of God on His sinful universe. The angel proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And the question just reverberates throughout the entire universe. Who is worthy? Who is worthy to step forward as the kinsman redeemer and to redeem the earth? And it just seems that the question just lingers in the air of heaven. And as the echoes of the angel's cry slowly fade away, there is only silence throughout the universe. All of heaven is silent. Silence as John looked upon the scroll in the hand of God. No one stepped forward. Notice verse 3. He said, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it." So verse 3 tells us that the person not only must be worthy, but he must also be able to open the scroll. So the question is, who is worthy and who is able? In other words, who has the ability, who has the qualifications and the power and the might? None of the angels, even the most powerful, the archangels, none of them speak up. The angels of heaven remain silent. All the saints of all the ages who are in heaven remain silent. Nobody says anything. No one was found who was worthy. A search of the entire universe from heaven to hell and all points in between turned up no one who was worthy and able to open the scroll or to look into it, John says. Well, what does that mean, to look into it? It means to examine its contents and to execute it. No one was found who was worthy. No one was found who was able to open, examine, and execute the contents of the scroll. And when no one comes forward to take the title deed to the earth, something happens which probably never happened before in heaven throughout eternity past. The silence of heaven was broken when tears began to flow as the Apostle John began to weep. Look at verse 4. "And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." And John was so overcome with emotion, his heart is so deeply grieved that he begins to sob. He began to weep loudly, and literally it means he wept convulsively. Well, why? Why would he weep in this way? Because if no redeemer who was worthy to open the scroll and execute its contents could be found, that would mean that the earth would forever remain under the curse of sin and death. It would mean the earth would remain forever in the hands of Satan, which means that the nation of Israel would never be restored to all the land that God had promised them. And this means that God had promised something that He was not able to accomplish, which would mean that God's word is not true. John wept convulsively because he realized how much depended upon a worthy Redeemer coming forward, but no one did. And W.A. Criswell wrote, "These represent the tears of all God's people throughout all the centuries. Those tears of the Apostle John are the tears of Adam and Eve driven out of the Garden of Eden as they bowed over the first grave, as they watered the dust of the ground with their tears over the silent, still form of their son Abel. Those are the tears of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried unto God in their affliction and slavery. They are the tears of God's elect through the centuries as they cried unto heaven. There are the sobs and the tears that have been wrung from the heart and soul of God's people as they looked on their silent dead, as they stand beside their open graves, as they experience the trials and sufferings of life, heartaches and disappointments indescribable. Such is the curse that sin has laid on God's beautiful creation, and this is the damnation of the hand of Him who holds it, that usurper, that interloper, that intruder, that alien, that stranger, that dragon, that serpent, that Satan devil. And John wept audibly for the failure to find a Redeemer, because it meant that this earth and its curse is consigned forever to death. It meant that death and sin and damnation and hell should reign forever and ever, and the sovereignty of God's earth should remain forever in the hands of Satan. So there in the midst of all of the glory of the throne room of God stood the aged Apostle John, just weeping convulsively, tears running down his old weather-beaten face. And he's weeping because he wanted to see the world changed. He wanted to see the world rid of evil and sin. He wanted to see the kingdom of God come. He wanted to see guilt and sin and shame done away with. He wanted to see Satan bound. He wanted to see Israel saved. He wanted to see Christ exalted. He wanted all of those things that had been promised in God's Word. But no one came forward, and so he wept convulsively. I mean, this is so sad. And we can just picture the old apostle, I mean, his hope just shattered because no one, not one single man of all the billions that have ever lived on the earth was worthy. No one, no created being was worthy. I mean, John's weeping because he's concerned that things might not turn out the way that God said that they would. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel that things may not turn out the way that God said they would? And you know, in one sense, it's encouraging to know that John, an apostle, a Bible author, also felt that way. And maybe you feel the way John did when you think about the state of Christianity in the world, because it sure seems that there's so much false teaching, so much hypocrisy, and so much failure. Maybe you feel the way John did when you think about the church, because there's certainly a lot to be discouraged about, isn't there? And just as John was discouraged by what he saw, sometimes we're discouraged by what we see. And the answer to the pain that John feels is the same answer that we need. You say, well, what is that? It's a fresh glimpse of Jesus. And it comes in verses 5 to 7 where we see the conquering Lamb. And so as the aged apostle stood there choked with sobs, one of the 24 elders, perhaps stepping down from his throne and walking over to the weeping John, says to him in verse 5, if you'll notice, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" The elder says to John, "Weep no more," or more exactly, "Stop crying, John." Why? Because there is someone worthy to open the scroll. No human, no angel could ever redeem the universe, but there is one who can, the Lord Jesus Christ. John's hopeless weeping is overcome by the reality that Christ has conquered, that He gives hope, that Jesus wipes away tears, that He is mighty to save, and that He lives. And Jesus is described here by two of His messianic titles. He's described, first of all, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In Genesis 49, it was prophesied by Jacob that out of the tribe of Judah would come a Redeemer, the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah.
And Jesus' title as the Lion of the tribe of Judah speaks of His authority, His dignity, His courage, sovereignty, power, and strength. He's called a Lion because He will come again in strength. It speaks of the Messiah as a strong, fierce, powerful, destructive, and deadly personality. And second, He is described as the Root of David. As God, Jesus is the root or the origin or the creator of David. In Revelation 22:16, the Lord Jesus said, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." Jesus, as God, is the root, the creator of David. But as man, He was the offspring of David. So He is both the root and the offspring of David. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one worthy to take the scroll because of who He is, the rightful King from the line of David, because of what He is. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and because of what He has done, He has conquered or He has prevailed. At the cross, Christ conquered sin, death, and hell. He crushed the serpent's head. "Behold," the elder said to John, "the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals." The Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. And only Christ conquered sin, death, and hell. Only Christ conquered Satan himself, and so only Christ can set in motion the forces that will bring about the final destruction of all evil. Because He has conquered, He is worthy and able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Because He has conquered, He can make all of God's promises come true. So John, the angel said, should weep no more. And we noted earlier that a kinsman redeemer had to meet three conditions if he wanted to redeem the land. He must be a near relative of the one who lost the property. He must be willing to act as redeemer, and he must be able to pay the price of redemption. The elder told John the Lord Jesus had conquered so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals, meaning that He was the one who was worthy to take the title deed to the earth and to redeem it. But does Jesus qualify as the kinsman redeemer? Does He meet all of the qualifications? Well, absolutely He does. First of all, the kinsman redeemer must be a near relative. Christ is related. Because nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus stepped out of heaven's glory and became one of us, a human, a member of the human family. And we're told that He was made like us in all things except sin. So Jesus was fully God and fully man, and as such, He was able to redeem us. If Jesus had only been God and not man, He could not be related. He would not meet the conditions of a kinsman redeemer. If Jesus was merely a man and not God, He would not qualify as kinsman redeemer. He would be related to us as a man, but if He were only a man, He too would have been a sinner and not able to pay the price of redemption that one who was perfect and sinless die in the place of sinners. But Jesus was fully God and fully man at the same time in the same person, and as such, He was able to redeem us. As a man, Jesus was related to us, and as God, He was perfect and sinless and thus able to pay the price of redemption. Jesus was fully God and fully man, only He was without sin. He was the only one who was worthy, the only one who was qualified and able to be our kinsman redeemer. Second, the kinsman redeemer had to be able to pay the price of redemption. And what was the price of our redemption? Blood. Perfect, sinless blood must be shed. In other words, one who was perfect and sinless had to die. And there was only one who could pay this price, the Lamb of God. Look at verse 9. They're singing a new song in heaven saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For You were slain. And by your blood or by your death, you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. We owed a debt we could not pay, but Jesus Christ paid our debt. He redeemed us by his blood or by his death. That's why John would say in 1 John 1:7, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Peter said, you are ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Thirdly, the kinsman redeemer must be willing to act as redeemer. Well, was Jesus willing? Well, of course he was. Jesus willingly gave his life. In John 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we read that Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was a willing sacrifice. We were bankrupt sinners, and Jesus was willing to come to this earth to redeem you and I. He willingly paid the price of redemption. And so the Lord Jesus met all the conditions of the kinsman redeemer. He was related. He became a man. He was perfect man and perfect God, which meant that he was able to pay the price, a perfect sinless sacrifice, and he was willing. Jesus Christ is the only one who could ever meet the requirements to redeem us, first of all, and now the earth. Jesus Christ has conquered. He is conquered, therefore, he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Christ proved himself worthy by living a perfect life of obedience to God, dying on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of the world, and rising from the dead to demonstrate his power and authority over evil and death. Only Christ conquered sin, death, hell, and Satan himself. And so only Christ can set in motion the forces that will bring about the final destruction of all evil. And John describes now what he saw in verse 6. But we'll get into that and the rest of the chapter next week, Lord willing. This morning, if you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, he is not your Redeemer. Rather, he would be your eternal judge. And you will face him as such if you die in your sin. And we don't want that to happen. We do not. I mean, we can't hardly stand the thought that someone who would sit under the hearing of the preaching of God's word and the proclamation of the gospel would harden their heart and go out and then eventually die and enter into eternity, into a place of absolute torment. But that's what awaits all who die apart from Christ. I mean, God created you and I, created you to love him and to worship him and to honor and adore him. But sin, as we talked about earlier, through Adam, sin came into the world. We were all born sinners. We're sinners by nature and then by choice, by action. And our sin has separated us from God. There's no way that we can have fellowship and communion with God. There's no way that we can be related to God and have any kind of a relationship with him. We're separated from God, and our sin is deserving of eternal punishment. The wages of sin is death. That's not just speaking about physical death. That's talking about eternal separation from God. And it will be not in a place where partying is going to take place with your buddies, but it's eternal separation from God in a place of absolute torment that is void of any grace or mercy. It's a place of the furious wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb. And that's where everyone is headed apart from having a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is no light issue we're speaking about this morning, folks. This is a matter of the gravest concern. This is a matter of eternal consequences. If you've never trusted Christ alone for salvation, you're separated from Him. If you die in your sin, you'll be punished for your sin throughout all of eternity. The moment you die, your eternal state will be fixed forever. And the horrifying thing, as Charles Spurgeon said, is that after you've been there and been tormented for 10,000 years, you'll never be any closer to getting out than you were the first day you went in. You say, well, that doesn't seem very fair. Who's talking about fair? We're talking about justice. And that is justice. That is the only just punishment for sinning against an infinitely holy and gracious God. That is man's default destination. That is where, if you died this morning in your sin, apart from Christ, that's where you would spend eternity. And we don't want that to happen. We cannot think of anything more horrifying. But you see, that's not all there is to the story. Or to the truth. It's not a story, it's true. You see, the rest of the truth is this, that God is not only just and holy and righteous, but God is also loving and merciful, gracious and kind, and God is by nature a Savior. Please remember that. God is by nature a Savior. And because of His infinite love, God has provided a way that man, that you, can have your sins forgiven. All of that sin, that mountain of sin that you've accumulated against God, and that's all sin is primarily against God. All of that sin that you've accumulated against God can all be wiped away. God has provided a way for that sin to be taken care of and for you to have a relationship with Him, for you to experience His love and His mercy and His grace now, and then throughout all eternity. And you say, well, how is that? Well, the only way that God has provided is through His Son, the Lord Jesus, whom we've spoken much about this morning. And God sent Jesus into the world, and Jesus, as we've already said, lived a perfect, sinless life. He was a lamb without blemish or spot. He was absolutely perfect in word, thought, and deed, fulfilled every bit of the law. Never sinned, not once, absolutely perfect, sinless. And He went to the cross, and there on the cross, God poured out His furious wrath against sin upon His own Son. God punished sin in Christ. And He did so that He might forgive it in us. Jesus died as a substitute. Every believer could say, Jesus died in my place because He took the punishment that I deserved. Jesus died on the cross. He was buried. 3 days later, rose again, ascended to the right hand of the Father. We read about it today. He's there with the Father in heaven, there in the throne room. And He's going to come again. And we're going to read about that in Revelation as well. And you say, well, what do I have to do? How do I respond to this good news about what Jesus has done, you know, paying the price for sin? Well, the Bible gives one answer to that. And it's repent and believe. And repent means to turn from sin to God. And you're living for yourself, for your own pleasure, your own lust, your own want. I mean, you're loving yourself, living for yourself. Now you're going to turn. You're going to turn from all that sin. You're going to turn to God. You're going to just run to Him, as it were. You're going to turn from sin and self to God. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. It's a change of direction. You're going to turn now and go 180 degrees, opposite direction. You're going to live for Christ. So repent and then believe. That means to trust in, cling to, rely upon. You say, well, what? Christ, who He is, His finished work upon the cross. You're going to trust in that as your only hope of salvation because there is no other way. And then you're going to just acknowledge before God that you realize that you're a sinner, that you've sinned against Him, that you're worthy of eternal punishment for your sin. And you're going to ask Him, Lord Jesus, save me. Save me. And I can assure you that, as the Bible says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so this morning, every believer in this place would urge you to trust in Christ, to repent and believe, to put your faith and trust in Him and in Him alone. And if you're a young person, you think, oh, well, I've got years. Really? We read in the news all the time about young people who die. Death is no respecter of persons or age. Whether you're young or old, you're a half a breath away from eternity. And I urge you today, if you never have, to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's your own heart. And we're praying. Let's stand.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood, we have been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for
behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.